The title of the message, I said, is The Essence of Eternal Life. And really, this is a follow-up, a connecting passage, a connecting message from last time, where we looked at the witness of God. In the previous section, verses 6 through 11, we noticed that it's very important that we think about, we take seriously, we listen to, and respond to the testimony that God Himself has given. And we noticed in that section of the Scriptures that the word witness or testimony is repeated several times. We saw last week that the testimony about the Messiah is very clear. The testimony or the witness is absolutely certain. And we like those words, absolute and certain. They're important terms for us today. It's threefold in agreement, and it's from God Himself, and so it must not be rejected. I'm reviewing from last time. Number three we saw last week is the testimony becomes an inner experience for the one who believes. We saw that in our passage. And then we noted that the rejection of the testimony means, in fact, that one is calling God Himself a liar. Point number five is where we are today, and it's our main and only point for this morning, and that is this. The essence of this testimony that God has given to us is that eternal life is in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask this morning and answer the question, what is eternal life? What is the meaning of eternal life? And so I'm going to read for you 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, to the end of the chapter. And as I do that, I'd like for you to note two things. The first thing that we will notice is that there's one particular word, idea, or term that's going to be repeated. So please look for that and try to pick that out as we highlight that in our reading. And the second thing is that we are certainly at the close of this great letter that John has written. And you'll notice as we get to verse 13 that he repeats the major purpose for his writing. And then we have something of a subscript or postscript where John is adding more material but not really developing any new themes. And so you're going to see that as we read. So I'm going to read for you 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to the end of the chapter. So please follow along closely as we read together. 1 John 5, 11, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and He will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And how does John end this letter? "Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide us as we consider the Scriptures this morning. Lord, we thank You today for Your clear testimony. We thank You for revealing Yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Your Word. And we thank You that we have the opportunity today to think through and to listen to this passage about the real meaning of life and the real essence of the offer that You've given of eternal life. We pray that You would give us understanding. We pray that You would illumine our hearts. We ask that You would encourage us deeply as we think about the gift of salvation and all that it means. We pray that Your Word would come alive to us and that we would be very clear in what You're saying and that we would be very clear and committed to obeying and responding and applying the Word of God to our lives. First of all, by being more appreciative and grateful for what you've done. And secondly, by knowing more how to live this life that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look to you now and ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Well, before we notice again what that repetitive word is or that theme that we saw, I'd like for you to look at the couple of verses of Scripture that we just read, and I want to point out a couple of things to you that are important as far as details before we go back and sort of look more in depth at the points we want to make about the essence of eternal life today. The first thing we want to say is that there's a natural desire among us as people, as human beings, to have some certainty in our lives. We like to have the foundations to be secure. We want to make sure there's certain things that we can be very clear and certain about. And that's why we said earlier that absolute certainties is a very important idea and a very important term for us. The Christian religion, of all religions, is a religion of absolutes. It's a religion of certainties. Biblical Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is a life of absolutes. It's a life of certainties. Other religions, not so much. Many religions would not be able to make absolute statements. We like to say that we are not a hope-so religion, but a no-so religion. And so we have strong foundations. We have the bedrock of the Scriptures, which we can count on. And people that know the Scriptures, people that come to God in simple faith and know the Word of God, know that the Bible is true. And we know that the truth that we have here is an absolute truth. And so our desire as human beings for certainties is fulfilled as we come to Christ and as we look into the Word of God. Look at verses 11, 12, and 13 again. This is the section we want to focus on, and I want to point out a couple of things to you about these verses. We noticed last time that the central testimony that has been given to us, that John has been focusing on and hitting away at during this whole letter, is that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. We just noticed that in verse 20 as well, and we'll come back to that again this morning. In verse 12, there are a couple things I want to point out to you. I want you to be able to see that in this verse, it says, He who has the Son has, you might have a marginal note. I have a little number 4 here that takes me over to the margin. And it says that in the Greek, there's a definite article, which is in fact true. The Scripture says, He who that has the Son has the life. And he who does not have the Son does not have the life. So it's very definite and very clear, not just in terms of having a definite article, but in the definitive statement that's an absolute that we see here in this verse. The other thing we would note in looking at the original text in the Greek is that the term have is a present active participle, and really all that means is it's a present condition that is continuing. And so it literally would be said, he who has the Son has the life, he who does not having the Son does not have life. So it's a present possession that we experience, and that's important to point out. The next thing is, in verse 13, there's a variant at the end of the verse where he says, these things I have written to you. We come back to John's whole purpose in writing. We'll talk about that again in a moment. Who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The variant reading adds, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, or a statement similar to that. Some of your biblical texts do not have the end of that verse, and you'll notice in our reading, first of all, I did not include it. It may very well be in some of the texts. It may be a good reading. Maybe it should be included. I've chosen not to exclude it for different reasons, in part because it's just a repetitive statement that doesn't add anything one way or the other, or if we subtract it, it doesn't change the meaning of the text at all. So you'll just notice that if you have a marginal note or if it's not in your copy of the Scriptures. Now let's take a minute and review why we're here and looking at this passage and what John is saying. John has been very emphasizing the fact that we need to understand what salvation is. Because there were a lot of false teachers. And part of the problem that this group of people that were receiving the letter, part of their experience was they had seen a number of reputable people, people that they had known, people that they had been trusting, some that had been part of their fellowship. They had left the fellowship. They had left the church. They had left the area. They had, we would say, apostatized. And so this had caused some great concern on the part of the believers here in the early church. The other thing that was happening was they were being attacked by false teachers who were saying that salvation was not exactly what they had been led to believe, and that they did not have to necessarily believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son of God, as the Messiah. And so John is correcting all of these things, and he's helping people to understand that he wants them to know that they can be sure that they have eternal life. That's why in all the purpose statements that we have in this letter, verse 13 is so important. And so he tells us sometimes exactly why he wrote the letter. And we would do that as we write a letter to someone, as we communicate to someone. We want them to know what it is we're trying to say. And so sometimes we would have a very, very clear purpose statement, and that's what we have in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And so John's purpose in writing, among other things, is to help people to understand that they can have a certainty, that they can have assurance of who they are in Christ, that they have a hope in heaven, that they do have their sins forgiven, that they do have a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they may have been shaken by false teachers. They may have been rocked by the departures of people from their fellowship. They may have been upset because of things that have happened. They may have been unclear about a lot of things. But John wants them to know, has been saying all the way through these verses that we've looked at throughout these messages, that there are a number of tests that can be taken for a person to be able to be sure that they are in Christ. And as they pass the doctrinal test, the truth about who Jesus is, as they pass the moral test to see that they are really following Christ, as they take the test and pass the test of relationships and see that they really are true loving people, then they have every reason to have confidence. They have every reason to be assured. They have all the certainty in the world of who they are. And that's why John is writing to them. And that's how he closes the letter. So we see in verse 11 God's testimony. It's the rock-solid offer of salvation. We see in verse 12 the definitive statement about what eternal life is. And so we've chosen today to title the message, The Essence of Eternal Life, because that is exactly what John is explaining for us here in verse 12. And then in verse 13, we see the purpose of the letter repeated for us, that we would believe and that we would know. And so there you go. That helps us to come back to see the word that we were looking for this morning. The word is to know. It's very important that we understand certain things. It's extremely vital that we know the truth. As we said, it's not a hope-so religion, Christianity, but it's a know-so religion. And so I want you to look at and notice, maybe you could even underline in your text, how we see the word know repeated for us through the section that we've just read. And I'm sure that you saw it and noted it as we read through a few moments ago. But it's repeated for us seven times in this short little passage, verses 12 to 21. We see it in verse 13 that we've just read a couple of different times, that you may know that you have eternal life. Then we see it in verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have his petitions. And we see it in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, and that we may know him who is true. So you get the idea, right? John wants us to be sure of what we know. We need to be clear about the truth. We need to be clear about the facts. We don't have anything to believe if we don't have something that we know. Now, what about this word know? I think we've talked about this before as we've studied our letter of 1 John. There are a couple of different Greek words for know. One of the words that we think about and that we find is the Greek word gnosko. And the word that's used here in six of the seven times is not the word gnosko, but it's the Greek word oida. Oida, the Greek word in oida is used six times in this section. There's a little bit of a difference between those two words. The main idea of the word, this Greek word that's found here, oida, is to have seen something. I perceive something. As a matter of fact, it's hidden in this text, as we'll see in our next message, because it's translated, if you have the Greek text, it's translated to see. And that's how this whole thing begins. It's often in the scriptures, it's used many, many times in the New Testament, and it's often translated to see or to perceive something. And so the emphasis is that I see this, I get this, I have the facts before me, and I understand it. And so the Greek word simply means, or has the emphasis of a fullness of understanding. It's an emphasis of the fullness of knowledge. It's distinct from the Greek word gnosko or epignosko, which has something of a more experiential kind of sense. And gnosko is used, if you look at some of the lexicons or some of the studies on this word with the background, it has more of a sense of getting to know something. In more of an experiential way, sort of like the beginning of an introduction, where I would say, "Do you know this person? Have you gotten to know this person?" You wouldn't use the word oida; you would use the word gnosko. And I can show you that difference, and I think a way that helps understand it in verse 20. Because if you look at verse 20 closely, which is one of our main verses for our message this morning, he says, "And we know that's oida." This is a full understanding. This is like bedrock truth. It's like we see, we perceive the facts here, and so we have a confident knowledge. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may gnosko, that we may know Him who is true. And so you see a slight difference in the way those two Greek terms are used right there in that passage. So a little bit of a Greek lesson, but the thing that I want you to get out of that is that we have every reason to be confident in what we have and what we profess because we can know. We can know for sure. One of the reasons that you understand this is important is because of the false teaching of the day. And we've said before that in this first century, there was the beginning development of something that later was called Gnosticism, which is from that very word gnosko, right? It means to know. And the Gnostics in the early centuries, as this whole idea was developing, was that you can have something of a divine light. You don't have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. It's almost like they robbed some of the truth of the Christian religion and then added their own things, all in the effort to take us away from understanding who Jesus Christ is and believing in Him. Almost exactly the same way the Eastern religions have done, and in a similar way to what we see in the experience now in the 20th century, where you have this whole idea of the embracing the light and the divine light. It's satanic. It's of the devil. It's taking us away from the truth of the Scripture and from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way to salvation. It's a wrong kind of experience, a wrong kind of approach to spirituality, where they would say you can have some sort of superior, quote-unquote, knowledge without having to go through the Scriptures or go through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so the people of John's day, just as in our day today, when you read about other religions or you hear people say certain things or you hear prominent figures talk about their experience or some light they've received, it's really all the same kind of thing. You might get some sort of divine inner light so that you don't need the light of the Scriptures. You don't have to walk in the light as God is in the light, they would say, 1 John 1, verse 5, because you have your own revelation. You have your own experience. You have your own way to be saved. And so whether it's a works-based religion or whatever it might be, the whole point that John is making and using the word oida is that we have a God-revealed knowledge. We have the truth and the facts before us, and so we can know for sure. We have these certainties, and it's not just some experience. It's not esoteric. It's not outside of us. It's not something we dream. It's not something we cook up in our own thinking. Okay? So that's a very important section that we need to think about and a term we need to understand. Now, notice here, and he says in the section that we've just read, he said, he who has a son has the life, and he who is not having the Son of God does not have life. What does he say in verse 13? This is what we want to look at. These things could be just the short little section he just talked about, the testimony of God, or it can be the whole letter that he's written. I tend to think he's going back and thinking about these things, meaning all the different tests, all of the different challenges, all of the different corrective concerns, all of the teaching about the Antichrist, all of these things. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You who believe in the name of the Son of God, as opposed to the Antichrist, as opposed to the skeptics, the apostates, who have rejected a number of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. They have said, he's not the Messiah. He didn't come in the flesh. He couldn't have come in the flesh, or he'd be a sinful person. Or he had the Spirit come upon him at his baptism, but he left before the cross because otherwise God would die and all those kinds of things. So you who believe in the name of the Son of God, as opposed to those who didn't believe in his redemptive work, who have rejected the message, who are not relying on the facts, who do not truly know. John is saying, you believe that he is the incarnate Son of God. You believe that he is God himself, that he is deity. You have responded to the gospel with genuine faith. And so that's the thing that we want to see as we think about verse 13, is you have believed in the name of the Son of God. And since you have, John says, I'm writing to you so that you can know for sure that you have eternal life. We ask two questions about that. First question is, what about presumption? I mean, isn't that like kind of arrogant? Isn't it sort of presumptuous for you to be able to say, I know for sure that I belong to Christ. I know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. If someone comes to you and says, what about if you found out that you have cancer and only have 2 weeks to live? Where are you going to be when you die? And if you were to say with absolute confidence, I know for sure that when I die, I'm going to be in the presence of God and that I'm going to live for eternity in heaven. People might say, well, that's just foolish. That's presumptuous. That's arrogant. Nobody could know. What other religions of the world can give that kind of confidence or assurance? What other religions of the world have this know-so approach to life? What other religions of the world? I can't think of any. Because in the other religions of the world, you really can never know for sure. You don't ever know for sure that when you died, you still didn't have some sin upon you. You could never know for sure that you did everything you needed to do, that you kept every law, that you loved everyone perfectly. That why should God accept you when you die? But the Bible gives us the answer to that. The Bible makes it very clear that our sin was upon Christ. And we're going to talk about that and think about that as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning. The Bible makes it very clear that we can have confidence because the person who has the Son has the life. If you have the Son of God, then you have eternal life. And so it's not presumptuous. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite. Because if God has given you eternal life, and he's made it very clear that this is a gift that I want you to have, and we have responded by humbling ourselves before him, repenting of our sin, turning from our sin to God, receiving his gift of salvation, and demonstrating that our faith was true, our faith was genuine by the fact that we are followers of Christ, we are, as John says, walking in the light as he is in the light, then we have every reason to have assurance. And it's not presumption because, in fact, it would be an affront to God if God was to give you this gift and you were to say, I'm not sure you've really given it to me. It's an affront to him and to his character to say, I can't know for sure. I don't know. I'm not confident. I don't have assurance. Our confidence is not arrogance. It's not presumption. Our confidence comes from a humble reliance on what God says. Taking us back to what we said last week, God has given us clear testimony. How will we respond to his testimony? How do I respond to the witness that God has given, the threefold witness? My response is based on his reliability and his character. So it's not presumption. Second question, what about false assurance? Is it possible that you or I or anyone else could have some assurance, quote unquote, that really is not a true assurance, that really shouldn't have? The answer is yes, it's possible. You see, we have this statement, we have this little phrase, a slogan that you've probably heard, and we said it a lot growing up. God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. Well, that's a nice statement. It's a nice saying. It's a good slogan. But it could be a little bit simplistic. It depends what you mean by God said it. What did he say? It depends what you mean by I believe it. If you really know the truth, if you really understand the gospel, if you have truly responded to him in genuine faith and repentance, then it settles it. But just to spit that out, just to say those words, because at some point in your life you said some words or made some decision, that would not only be simplistic, it would be fatal. It would be deceiving. And we need to make sure in the area of false assurance that we don't try to provide assurance to somebody of salvation just because they made at some point some confession when their life, in fact, does not match up to the truth or to the tests that we have seen in our letter from 1 John. John has been very passionate, as we've seen, about explaining what genuine faith looks like and how a person should make a claim to true fellowship. A mere profession of faith is not a guarantee that a person is saved. And it's not an appropriate warrant, we might say, for the assurance of eternal life. Some people would say, well, even something like, well, I feel secure. And I would say, well, that's very dangerous because our assurance and security eternally is not based on our feelings. It's also not based on some performance we've made. It's based on the promise of God and his word. But we want to make sure that we are not depending upon false assurance. So we answer the question, what about presumption and what about false assurance? Those are good questions to ask and answer as we think about the understanding, the essence of eternal life. Let's dig into that a little deeper now. Understanding the essence of eternal life. If you have placed your faith in Christ, so as the scripture says, really believing into, he says in the English here, believing in the name of the Son of God. It could be translating believing into. It just gives us a sense of the depth of this whole idea. We're believing into his name. What exactly do you have? That's the question that I'm exercised to think about with you and to answer this morning. What precisely do you possess if you have eternal life? You can say, like we suggested that this person might say, yes, I know that if I was to pass on from this life today, I would be in the presence of the Lord forever, and he would accept me into his kingdom, that I belong to him, that my sins are forgiven. All of those kinds of things would not be presumption. But what is it precisely that you do possess? Is it just a ticket to heaven? Is it just my sins are forgiven? What exactly are we assured of? Let me try to answer that by giving you an illustration that I think will help. If someone gives you a nice and generous gift, it's an attractive package, and they just a wonderful present. Well, you will probably always, I would think, not probably, you would likely remember the giver because you appreciated the gift you received and that one who was so generous to give you that gift. Well, the gift of eternal life is different than that. The gift of eternal life is not God offering some isolated object that you receive from him and that's yours apart from God himself. And so you might say, probably are thinking this, if someone gave me a gift and that person was the most important person in my life, a person that I held dearly and loved me and I loved him or her, then I would want the giver with the gift. And that is how we explain, that's how we understand the gift of eternal life. God isn't just giving us some object for us to have and say, thank you, Lord, I got it. God is giving us himself. It's as though someone is giving us some great spiritual value, but it's not disconnected from his son. It's not like we just have the value of forgiveness or a hope in heaven. We have God himself. And the thing that I think is very important for us to understand, and one reason why we're emphasizing this, is because if we don't think about eternal life being, as he says, having the Son, go over to verse 20. If we don't think about the fact that eternal life is knowing him who is true, and we are in him who is true, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, if we don't think of the gift of eternal life as being God himself and a personal relationship with him, which we found in this letter is called real fellowship. It's called a partnership with God. Then we don't think properly about the Christian life. Because if we think about the Christian life just being, well, we try to make it through our life here. Yes, I have less guilt now because I've been forgiven. I have a purpose in living because of what God has done. I'm going to heaven when I die. If that's all we think about, then we've missed out on what Jesus has given to us and what he has to offer. Because Jesus said very clearly to us in the scriptures, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so one of the things that we would describe to you in understanding and describing what eternal life is, it's an abundance of life. So I want you to see that in looking at a different passage, and that's over in the book of Colossians. And so in the book of Colossians chapter 1, Paul explains to us something about this life. Eternal life is not something that's given to us by God apart from him. The life, the scripture says, is in his Son. In its essence, salvation is a relationship. Colossians chapter 1. You need to see, you need to remember, and we all need to understand that the believer possesses and experiences the very life of Christ. That's why John said in the beginning of this letter, we declare to you, he's talking about Jesus, right? We declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father. And then as we just saw, he ends the letter by saying, we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. So how does Paul explain this to us in Colossians chapter 1? At the end of the letter, he says, verse 27, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I understand we're talking about something that's hard to define. It is supernatural. It is spiritual. But it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's why he says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So the thing that we're trying to emphasize and stress here is that eternal life in its essence is not just a gift, it is God himself. It's not just receiving something, but it's also experiencing a relationship with the giver. Now continue to turn back in your scriptures to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We'll be able to see this in a different kind of way, but one that adds depth and meaning to what we just said. Because when Jesus himself was praying at the end of his life before the cross, in John chapter 17, he said something about eternal life that we need to remember, that we need to understand if we understand what eternal life is. And so he says in John 17, look at verse 2. As you have given him, Jesus says to the Father, meaning to me, to the Son, speaking of himself, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So we're asking the question, what is eternal life? What is the essence of eternal life? And we've said so far, it's a relationship. It's a relationship with God Himself. It's not just a stamp that says your sins are forgiven. It's not just meaning and purpose in life. It's not just a place reserved for you in heaven. It's a relationship with God Himself, and it comes through knowing Him. So the deeper, the more intimately we know God, the only true God, the greater our growth in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deeper, the more and more full is our experience of the eternal life that God has given to us. That's how Jesus Christ Himself describes it. It's knowing Him. So eternal life is the offer of God Himself to the believer. Words and vocabulary fail to help us here because it's very, very difficult to describe the greatness, the majesty, and the beauty of the life that God has offered to the believer in what we call salvation. So think about it this way when you think about heaven. Having a place reserved for you in heaven is really just an extension of time of the kind of relationship that you have with God today. It's a relationship that begins with regeneration and it extends out over unending time we call eternity because God Himself is eternal. We have eternal life because God is eternal. But this life begins with a true fellowship with the triune God the day that we come to know Him personally. And so we say, I love His appearing. I look forward to heaven and the place reserved for me, not because there are streets of gold, not because it's a heavenly choir, not just because sins will be forever eradicated, but because we will be with the one we love. We will be able to enjoy perfect fellowship with Him, unhindered by sin or personal struggles or human flesh, because, as John said earlier in this book, in chapter 3, we are the children of God, and it has not been revealed yet what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So we're becoming more like Him now as we get to know Him, as we allow Him to work in us. And the more that we become like Him, the more our experience of eternal life is growing and becomes more of a blessing to us. So I just want to encourage and challenge us today in thinking about eternal life, that we would not be simplistic or shallow, that we don't think of it as just some package that a person offered to us and we say, thank you very much for that package. It's not a mansion over the hilltop. It's Christ in us. And that's why the title of the book, The Life of God and the Soul of Man, is so appropriate as a description for Christian living and for salvation. So clarity and depth of thinking about who He who has the Son has the life is going to impact us as we think about closing our message here this morning in two important areas, and we've already referred to both of them. The first one is, it's how we view the Christian life and spiritual maturity. How we view the Christian life and spiritual maturity. Because our desire is, since I have this relationship with God, I want to know more about Him. I want to get to know Him because knowing Him is eternal life. It's life eternal. And I have the Son, so I have life. So the deeper, John says, that we grow in our understanding of the truth, the deeper that we grow and mature in our personal lives in terms of morality, he says in this book, and in terms of relationships with other people, letting God's love flow through us, will be the greater our growth and experience of Christian living. If you look at the book of John, his gospel, he explains to us, as we see in other places of the New Testament especially, what this Christian life looks like. And Jesus said, it's following me. Jesus said, the one that follows me will have the light of life. I think our letter that we have here and that we've studied over these weeks has helped us in understanding really what the Christian life looks like and how we should live it. Spiritual maturity looks like getting to know God and getting to know the Son that we have and giving to us eternal life. The second thing that we think about as we get a clearer thinking about what this means, he who has a Son has life, is we should think about how we communicate the gospel to people. Understanding the nature and the truth of what everlasting life means should affect our evangelism. It should affect the way we communicate with people. We should make sure, I'm saying, that our expression of the gospel, our communication of the offer of salvation, accurately reflects biblical and theological concepts. We don't want people to have a false assurance, and we don't want people to have a superficial understanding of what it means to, quote-unquote, receive Christ. We want people to know that a person who has the Son has the life. We want people to know for sure that if they believe in the name of the Son of God, they can know that they have eternal life. But we want them to understand as we communicate the gospel who Jesus Christ is and what believing consists of. And I want you to think about the next couple of verses as we close, because we're talking this morning about certainties. We're talking about assurance. And I wanted to be able to go on to the next little section here because it's not disconnected. I have to turn the page in my copy of the scriptures to go to verse 14. As you look at the paragraph, you might have a little subtitle, and you might have something of a division, a little blank space between 13 and 14. But that is not at all what John intended, because he wants to say, as we'll look at our message next time, that in verse 14, this is the confidence. The little section that we're going to have about prayer in verses 14 and 15, it's linked to what we saw back in chapter 3 about prayer and about the confidence that we can have in asking. But he says in verse 14, this is the confidence that we have where? In Him. This is the confidence we have in Him. In verse 15, we know that we have. What does that sound like? We know, he says earlier, we have eternal life. Now he says, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of Him. What we're going to be seeing and saying in the next message is that our relationship with God Himself, because of our confident assurance of having eternal life, affects how we communicate with Him. He invites us into His presence. We come into the very presence of God through Jesus Christ to pray, but not only that, to worship. We are able to come in and have direct access to God Himself because He has given us eternal life. So we can not only know for sure that we have eternal life, but we can know that God answers our prayers when our requests are according to His will. So I want you to see how, as we continue our reading in the next little section here, that it continues this theme of confidence. Our assurance of eternal life produces a confident relationship with God Himself as He invites us to pray, and we can know that He hears us. So we started our message this morning by talking about the natural desire that we have certainties about things in our lives, that we would be really sure about things. Because, in fact, if you're living with uncertainties, it just produces the kind of anxieties and doubts that we just don't need. But when you think about it, that's the kind of life most people live. Most people really don't know what's going to happen the next day. We might have uncertainties about our finances. We might have some great concerns about how long our washer and dryer are going to last. And so we think about all those kinds of things. We want to be certain about certain things in life. There are many things we can't be sure of. People like to say, well, there are only two things that we can be sure of. It's death and taxes. And that may or may not be true. But we do have things that are guaranteed for us. It's not like the guarantees that we have from the world, where someone of lesser character might say something like, I guarantee you. Well, that may not have much basis to it, depending upon what the statement's going to be that follows or who that person is. Someone might say, as you buy a product in the store, we stand behind our sale 100%. Well, that doesn't mean too much if that product's not all that great. Sometimes you actually have to buy an extended warranty for a product, right? Because it means that item's not really all that great. It's probably going to fail, so it's better for you to pay a little bit extra money so you'll be able to get a new one or get it fixed if you need to. In the end, think about this. The guarantee is only as good as the person or the product that's being offered to you. So we don't have an awful lot of those kinds of guarantees in this life. But we do have an absolute certainty, John says, that's divine. It's an absolute certainty with absolute statements that you can know that you have eternal life. And just think about what we've studied in this letter. John has given us a whole list of things that we can be absolutely, without a doubt, totally assured of. You can be sure. I can be sure that our sins are forgiven. We can live in a partnership, a koinonia, with God Himself. You are complete in Christ. You have a place reserved in heaven. You are protected, he says, from the evil one. You can know that God hears you, as we've just seen. You can even be sure of what you will be when He appears. The believer, the genuine believer, knows and is assured of the truth. And he says, if you have the Son, you have life. That's an absolute guarantee. And it's one that you should be sure of. So we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table and think about what this eternal life means, what we've been delivered from, what our salvation consists of, and how grateful we should be as we remember the Lord. Let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, thank you for the opportunity that we have today to have the Word of God in our language, to be able to hear you describe for us the great gift of salvation. And Lord, our words, our communication struggles and sometimes fails to explain the greatness of the truth of redemption, the beauty and the reality and the truth of what it means to have eternal life. But I pray for myself and I pray for those hearers today that you would help us to really be able to appreciate more and more the fact that you are giving us yourself, and that as we live this life we call the Christian life, that we would be able to know what it means to live in fellowship with you, to have a true partnership with you, to have you indwelling us and working in us, and that our growth in the knowledge of you would be a growth that would enable us to really experience the eternal life that you've given to us here and now while we're living in these bodies. We thank you that we can look forward to heaven in the future, but we are extremely thankful this morning and express our gratitude to you that we can be forgiven of our sins and have a relationship with you through the Lord Jesus Christ that we call eternal life. We thank you in His name. Amen.